as we study and look at a topic that is not often preached upon. But Father, I pray that most importantly that your name would be glorified and that many in this church would be drawn closer to you. Father, it is an awesome responsibility to be up here, and I pray, Lord, that you would take me out of it and that you would simply speak through me, Father, in ways that only you can. In Christ's name, amen. From 1896 to 2014, the Dallas Country Club was all white people. For 118 years, the club did not allow African Americans to become members. Their membership was not only limited to race, but also to income level, and membership was only by invitation. This restrictive membership policy was obviously ill-founded, and thankfully, race or ethnicity is no longer a criteria for membership, but it does remain by invitation only. Mine got lost in the mail. On July 12, 1976, Sol Price and his son Robert opened Price Club Warehouse in San Diego, California. Price Club Warehouse was pioneering a new concept, a retail warehouse buying club that you had to be a member of in order to shop there. The Price family placed Price Club Warehouse number one inside a series of old airplane hangars previously owned by Howard Hughes. That warehouse, now known as Costco Warehouse number 401, is still in operation today. Club membership was initially only available to business customers, but was later open to certain groups, such as employees of local businesses, nonprofits, and government. The company charged shoppers a $25 annual fee to purchase bulk products at discount prices in a no-frills warehouse setting. Price Club eventually merged with rival Costco in 1993, and the combined company eventually became what we now know, Costco. What about other memberships? For example, the Farm Bureau, the NRA, the AARP, the Freemasons, the Public Library, Sam's Club, and Amazon Prime. We are familiar with the concept of membership, from the highly selective requirements of the Dallas Country Club to the less restrictive of libraries and Amazon Prime. Another facet of membership that almost goes without notice is they are optional. You don't have to join Costco or the Farm Bureau if you don't want to. It's voluntary. And I think we like the freedom to choose what we belong to and what we don't. As soon as someone comes along and demands we become a member of something, it loses its attractiveness. We do not want to be told what group to join. We decide for ourselves, thank you very much. However, when it comes to church membership, is it optional? Do all Christians have to submit to a local church via membership? Is church membership a man-made idea? Is church membership supported by Scripture? Of course, there are many other questions. This sermon can be summarized by the following statement. Being a member of a local church is not optional. Maybe a better way to put it is church membership is biblical. The Bible clearly implies that in order for the local church to function in the way God intends, Christians must become members of a local church. Unfortunately, the best word to describe what the Bible prescribes in this critical area of church structure is indeed membership. I say unfortunately because the word membership tends to be applied to associations we voluntarily join for social and economic reasons. Memberships in general have become more associated with consumerism and choice than church. Consequently, many modern Christians erroneously equate church membership with secular memberships and conclude that joining a local church is one of the many clubs that we can choose to be part of. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't use the term membership, so how can it be biblical? People often say, well, the Bible never says anything about membership. My reply is that church membership is implied so often, it is hard to ignore. And I hope that after this message, you will see this important truth in the pages of your Bible. It is my intention this morning to show you what a local church is, where it gets its authority, and why we should be part of it. Then, towards the end, we will look at examples of local churches and membership in action from the Bible. As our local church continues to grow in numbers, we must also be growing in knowledge and, of course, in our personal walk with Christ. In May of 2012, Larry and I went to Washington, D.C. to attend the Nine Marks Weekender. The Nine Marks Weekender is a Thursday through Monday full immersion into the nine marks of a healthy church and how they work. It was at this weekender that we learned about the importance of church membership, and from that point forward, our pastor has studied, learned, and effectively changed the way Open Door views and conducts new memberships. In fact, Nine Marks has a little small blue book called Church Membership that is very helpful, and I've used it to help me with this sermon. So anything you hear that makes a lot of sense, I likely took from that book. When I became a member of Open Door Baptist Church in the spring of 2010, it was as simple as asking to be a member. There was no interview, no requirement for me to agree to the doctrines we teach. There was no required reading. It was easier than joining Costco, and cheaper. Fast forward to the current process Larry has installed, and you see a clear difference. I commend Larry for his willingness to submit to Scripture and change the way membership happens here. And you should not be. This particular sermon is indeed a sermon Larry could preach, because he is in full agreement, as he has already read it. Since this sermon is about membership, let's define what a church member is. I mean, after all, members make up the membership, and the members make up the church. Jonathan Lehman says, he's the guy that wrote that book, Jonathan Lehman says, a church member is a person who has been officially and publicly recognized as a Christian before the nations, as well as someone who shares in the same authority of officially affirming and overseeing other Christians in his or her church. Meaningful membership and the local church are dependent on each other. You can't have one without the other. They are two sides of the same coin. Meaningful membership can only exist in the local church, and a local church can only exist with meaningful membership. A local church that simply lets people in with no investigation, no dialogue about their salvation, and no evidence of fruit in their lives is a church destined to fail. The front doors of every church should be firmly locked and only open to those who have given credible evidence that their profession of faith is in fact true. Now, of course, I'm using an analogy in reference to people who want to become members of this church and all churches. All people are welcome to attend our church services, prayer meetings, events, and classes. But if they want to join the witness of this church as we publicly identify as followers of Christ, we have the responsibility to protect the integrity and unity of the church by interviewing them and getting to know them over a period of several months before we announce to the world, this person is a follower of Christ, a citizen of heaven, and we have let them in. The idea of a local church being able to tell the world that your profession is credible or that it's not is a serious charge. What that means is that the local church has the authority to affirm or deny your claim of salvation. The local church has the ability to declare who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and therefore who represents Jesus while on earth. To put it more vividly, the local church has the right and authority to declare someone is not saved or that they are saved. However, the local church does not have the right or authority to make someone saved or not saved. The local church has the ability to declare, not make. The question we must deal with before proceeding is, where does the local church get the authority to declare your profession of faith in Christ is no longer credible? Therefore, we declare that you are not a citizen of heaven. You are not saved. That is some heavy language. But does the local church have that power? And who gave it to her? We will look in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. It'll be up here. In order to get one side of our coin in focus. This will take up much of the sermon. Then we will turn to the other side of our coin and see membership in the Bible. First, let's deal with the authority of the local church. There it is. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I cannot possibly unpack every aspect of this difficult passage, but we will try to look at this in the context of our current sermon on church membership. What is being built here? The church. Don't overlook that Jesus says, "On this rock, I will build my church." What is meant by "on this rock"? It could be many things. But historically, it has been suggested that the rock refers to Peter himself, Peter's confession, or Christ and his teachings. Protestants have generally thought that it refers to Peter in his role of confessing Jesus as the Messiah, and that the other disciples would share in that role as they made similar confessions. It seems that it is the confession of Peter, the truth of what Peter said when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is what the church is being built on. But the church cannot be built on words alone. And I think it is impossible to separate the words of Peter from the person of Peter. One theologian says this: "The confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from his confession." In other words, the church will be built on people who believe the gospel and confession of Christ being the Son of the living God. The church will be built on confessors like Peter, who confessed the truth. Now we are to the text that gives the local church the authority. The Greek word we translate as church is ekklesia. It means called out ones. This word is only used two times in the Gospels. And interestingly, it is only used in Matthew's Gospel. Here in Matthew 16, 18, and then later in Matthew 18, 17, and both are in reference to the local church as it relates to matters of sin in the local church. Of Matthew 16, 18, it is said, Jesus is predicting that he will build a community of believers to follow him. This called out community would soon become known as the church, a separate community of believers as described in the book of Acts. The foundation has been set that Jesus is in fact talking about a local church that is made up of believers who profess and possess Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus says that even death, the gates of hell, will not stop the building of the church. In fact, if you study church history, you will see that the blood of Christians has lubricated the expansion of the church. So Jesus lays it out. I will build my church on confessors like Peter, and nothing, not even death, can stop it. Now I am going to give you the authority to run the church. What's up with the keys? A key is a symbol of authority, and those who have the keys have authority. If you find the keys to someone's house and you use the keys to get into the house, you are still going to be arrested because even though you had the key, you did not have the authority to go in. But if you have the keys and the homeowner gives you the authority to use the keys, you will not get in trouble. Jesus gives authority to the local church, and then he explains how it will work. Matthew 16:19. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This language has confused many of us. But to the Jews, who, by the way, were the audience Matthew wrote to, this language was familiar because rabbis used it all the time. It simply means forbidding or permitting. This binding and loosing is also mentioned in Matthew 18:18. We're going to go there next. It is here that Jesus extends this authority to the whole church. Therefore, it is the church that has the authority to declare what is bound or loosed in heaven. Basically, what this means is that a local church has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. Now remember, this is declaring, not making. So when a local church declares that an unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God has said about that person. When the church declares that a person is repentant, then that person is loosed from sin and God agrees. Now let's look at Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among with them. Well, in this passage, we have a person who has sinned against a fellow Christian in their local church. This recipe is the way to handle the offense. The first thing you do is you try to work it out, just the two of you. If that fails, then you go back with one or two others to try to mediate it. And if that fails, if he refuses to listen to the two or three of you, then what? What does Jesus say? Tell it to the church. What church? Any church? Does that mean if Richie sins against me and we can't get it worked out, even with others involved, then I can go down the road and tell that church? I mean, if we can't get it worked out and I say to Richie, well, then I'm telling John MacArthur's church. How would that work? It would make no sense to go tell a different church because that church has no authority over us. Jesus must have had something in particular in mind if telling it to the church is to have some teeth. It's sort of like saying, if you can't work this out, I'm telling mom. We would rather not have mom know, so we work it out. You see, the threat of telling mom means something. The same is true when Jesus says, tell it to the church. In other words, there must be some authority that the church has that will cause us to not want it told to the church. Why would Jesus have us tell it to the church if the church had no authority over us? It would be a toothless, empty threat. But because authority, next, notice that if the sinner refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is meant by Gentile and tax collector? The opposite of a Christian, an unsaved person, a lost person. That's what it means. How do we treat the unsaved? We tell them the truth of their sin and the grace of God's love. We witness to them. Do we invite them to partake along with us when we eat the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not. They have no place at the communion table. How is it that the local church can treat someone like an unsaved person if they didn't have the authority in the first place to declare them saved? The only way a local church can treat someone like an unbeliever is if they were at one time treated as a believer. I want to look at Matthew 18:18-20 now. And it says this, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The church has the authority, the keys, and obligation to evaluate, binding and loosing, whether or not a fellow church member is in fact repentant. Any sin in the local church that is outward, serious, unrepentant is proof that the person is in fact bound in sin. So the church makes that declaration with two or three in agreement, and God in heaven will agree. Now, of course, it is entirely possible that the two or three is wrong. That is why we need a plurality of elders who meet the biblical qualifications and a church that is responsible for helping them lead by having the ability to veto if they are in error. This is called congregationalism. In other words, the final authority rests with the members of the local church, not the elders. The local church is the place where the world looks to see an authentic, genuine picture of Christ's love and holiness. Therefore, when we say, "I am a Jesus follower," the local church is the place where you can prove that statement. If you do not prove it by the way you live your life, then your profession of faith is deemed not credible, and you will no longer be recognized as a member or a Christian. In other words, you'll be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. When your actions negate your profession of faith, then the local church has the authority and the responsibility to remove you. In so doing, the witness of the church is protected. The building of the church that Jesus said would be built upon true confessors will be protected from within. The same is true when a police officer or judge acts in a way contrary to their position. They are stripped of their uniform. Their governing body says, "You have acted in a way that is not becoming of a police officer, and you can no longer represent the department or other officers." That protects the integrity of the department and other officers because they will not let someone call himself a police officer and act in a way that degrades the position. In other words, you make us all look bad, now get out. You are no longer in the group. You are now out of the group. You are in or you are out. The concept of an in and an out is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, you were in the garden or out of the garden, in the ark or out of the ark, in the Israelite camp or out of the camp. You are in the promised land or out of the promised land, in the sheepfold or out of the sheepfold, and in the church or out of the church. However, who is it that decides who is in and who is out? And what is the mechanism for that? Well, the answer is meaningful membership. Some people think that since the Bible never says thou shalt join a church, then they don't have to. And the idea of joining a church is man-made. After all, aren't Christians part of God's church? Some refuse to join because of a bad past experience with church membership. For some, it's a radical concept that they have not heard until just now. Of course, there are many other reasons as to why someone might resist church membership, but I have not found one that Scripture supports. I am going to borrow from the church membership book from 9 Marks for the next few minutes as we consider the concept of what a local church is, and then we will move to our final points. A local church is like an embassy. If my passport expires while I am in Germany, then I go to the U.S. Embassy in Germany to fix it. The embassy does not make me a citizen of the U.S. It simply affirms it. Even though I am a U.S. citizen, I do not have the authority to officially declare myself as one before the nations. Yet the embassy's affirmation gave me the ability to continue living in a foreign city protected by all the rights and benefits of my citizenship. So an embassy represents one place inside another place. The same is true with the church in heaven. See, we are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. And the place we go to find official recognition and asylum is the local church. However, unlike the embassy in Germany, the local church members become part of the embassy. They become one of the officials who affirm who belongs to the kingdom and who does not. The local church is not a club you join. It is not for everybody, and only those people who have shown evidence of salvation are permitted to join. A better way to think about membership is this. You don't join a church. You submit to it. The local church is a real-life embassy set in the present that represents Christ's future kingdom and his coming universal church. I think the evidence is clear that the Bible does indeed support the concept of a local church, that God has given the authority to declare people saved and to welcome them as members. To be clear, the church declares, it does not make. Don't leave here thinking that the local church has the final say in salvation. It has no say in who is saved and who is not. But it can be on the jury and declare, based on a person's lifestyle, if they are acting saved or not. With the remaining time, I want to look at some scriptures that show us membership in action. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who was he expecting to read the letter? Everyone in Corinth or a select group of people? The people Paul wrote to were a church in the city of Corinth. They were somehow together and recognized as a group of people that had the authority and responsibility to run the church. Consider 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, it looks like what has happened is that a stepmom and her stepson have begun a sexual relationship after there was a divorce. Since Paul does not pass judgment on the woman, it is reasonable to assume that she was not a member of the local church and most likely maybe not even saved. The reason it had to be after a divorce is because if she had still been married, she would have been guilty of adultery, not sexual immorality. But Paul calls it porneia, which is sexual immorality. So Paul says that this sin is not even tolerated among non-Christians, that a man has his father's wife. Even the unsaved recognize that this is wrong. And you're arrogant. As some translations say, you are proud and puffed up. The Corinthians are not mourning the sin that is in God's church. They are proud and arrogant, and Paul is not happy about it. And he says that the person who has done this should be removed from among them. Or, as the NIV says, put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. But what does Paul mean here? Pretty obvious. Make them leave the fellowship and approval of the local church because this person is not exhibiting a repentant heart or acting the way a Christian should. Here is how Jesus said it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Same thing as Paul. Kick them out and do not let them take part in the ordinances of the church. Well, later in 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 4 and 5, Paul then writes this. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Any person that claims to be a follower of Christ and is a member of our local church should live a life that is holy and righteous before the nations. But if that person should fall away in habitual, unrepentant sin, our duty, out of love for Christ's wife and the soul of the sinner, is to not associate with them or even eat with them. It is a command of Christ that we should treat them as one who needs evangelized, as a tax collector or a Gentile, as one who is to be delivered over to Satan. Those outside the local church are in Satan's realm. He is the prince of this world. Well, later, we read this in verses 9 through 13. Paul again, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. See, Paul challenges the Corinthian church in chapter 5 to judge those who are inside the church and leave judging outsiders to God. But how did the Corinthian church know who was in and who was out? Well, they knew whom Paul was talking about because some people had formally, publicly identified themselves with the church in Corinth, while the rest of the city had not. Those who had joined, who had identified with the church and were inside the church, they were the church's members. Those who did not identify and join were not members. They were on the outside of the church and were not to be judged. I do not think that what Paul means here is any church, anywhere. He is writing specifically to the local church in Corinth. Now, earlier, I said that we would not invite a non-believer to the Lord's table for communion because they have no right or reason to be there. In fact, it could kill them, according to Paul. Well, here in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says not even to eat with such a one. Well, what Paul is saying here is to excommunicate them. Think about that word, excommunicate. At the core, it means excommunioning them, forbidding them from partaking in the Lord's Supper. If you think that's not a big deal, then you need to rethink communion. After all, if you do it wrong, you could die or get sick. However, this is more than just removing them from the roster of the church. It is removing them from any leadership position or any service at all. If the person makes the coffee, they should no longer be allowed to make the coffee because they are not a member. In fact, no one should do anything in the church, even cut the grass or serve cookies, unless they're a member. Why? Anything done publicly represents the local church and Jesus Christ. Remember when Saul was persecuting the church in Acts 9:4? And Jesus says, his church. But Jesus says, if you persecute my bride, the church, you are persecuting me because they represent me. Therefore, those who are members in the local church represent Jesus. Christians are not entitled to serve in the local church. Rather, it is a position that is entrusted to them. Someone put it like this: allowing individuals who have not submitted to the church to be publicly identified with the church is to allow unaccountable people to inform onlookers of what Christ is like. The church has an interest in teaching the world that Christ is gracious and loving, but it also has an interest in teaching the world that he is holy and calls sinners to repentance. Therefore, it should take care to not allow false professors and hypocrites to publicly represent the church and Christ. Part of the process of becoming a member should involve a membership interview in which the elders of the church ask questions about the prospective member's life, salvation, and spiritual practices. Also, part of the interview will be focused on, can the potential member articulate the gospel? Can they tell the true gospel? Can they share the gospel? Why is this important? Because we represent Christ and his kingdom and his church. Let's look at membership in the New Testament. Here's a few examples. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What leaders are we to submit to? All pastors in all churches? And how can we be called to submit to our leaders if they do not have some authority that warrants our submission? This text means that there must be leaders, plural, who are held accountable by God to keep watch over the members of the local church that they rule over. Does Larry have to keep watch over the souls of your Christian family in Tulsa? No. He's charged with keeping watch over a specific group of people. If I were a pastor, I would want to know precisely who I am giving an account for. Church membership helps to clarify who has willingly put themselves into the community and under the pastoral care of the church. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Respect those who labor and are over you. Again, there must be some formalized way of knowing who was over who and who was laboring. It was Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Who are the shepherds and teachers supposed to shepherd and lead? All Christians everywhere? No. Obviously, a group of certain people who were willingly under their authority. How about 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3? So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, we have elders, plural, and they are among you. Among who? Well, the local church. They are called to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight and to be examples to the flock. How are these men supposed to shepherd the flock, the local church, and exercise oversight if there is not a way for them to know who has willingly submitted to be in the church and under their care? From those four brief passages, we can see the implication. People need to be members of a church in order for it to function God's way. Who are the elders supposed to rule over if there is not a local church made up of Christians who publicly say, "I submit to them"? What does all of this mean for you? I see three groups here: the current members, the Christian non-members, and the unsaved. If you are currently a member of Open Door Baptist Church, then you have agreed to be under the authority of this church. You have agreed to serve, to give, to build up, not tear down, to pray, and maintain a lifestyle that properly tells the world about Christ and His bride, the church. You have been officially and publicly recognized as a Christian. You are also someone who shares in the authority of officially affirming and overseeing other Christians who are members of this church. To the Christians who are not members of a local church, you need to find a healthy gospel-preaching church and become a member. I'm not up here trying to recruit people to join Open Door. It's not about us and how many people we have. It's about you being obedient to Scripture by submitting yourselves to a local church. A small subset here are those that have been here for years and seem to be saved. Just because you have been coming to Open Door for many years doesn't make you a member any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. What makes you a member is when the authority, the keys of the church, announces to the world, "This person has convinced us they are true followers of Christ, and we will look after them and hold them accountable." This announcement doesn't just happen for anyone who has been here for a period of time. It happens after the elders have investigated the claim of salvation and did the best they can to be certain we are not letting a wolf in. Of course, That does not mean that if you refuse to become a member, that you're not saved. Rather, it points more towards an incorrect or incomplete understanding of how God has ordained His church to operate. If you choose to simply push a pew and not become a member, you are not following biblical mandates. Finally, to the non-Christian who does not believe in Jesus, you cannot become a member here until you repent, believe, and follow Jesus. You must understand the danger you are in. God made all things and is worthy of praise and worship. He has the rightful rule over His creation. He is the king, but man has rebelled against Him and followed their own human desires. God does not tolerate this rebellion, and consequently, upon death, the rebels are rightly judged for their rebellion in conscious torment forever without end. It's not a fire that annihilates, but an emotional, physical, and spiritual torment. It can never be softened, can never be shortened, can never be stopped. But God, because of His love, sent His Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. See, Jesus always lived under God's rule. He never rebelled. Yet by dying in our place on the cross, Jesus took our punishment and brought forgiveness to all who would repent, believe, and follow. Then God raised Jesus to life again after 3 days as the ruler. Jesus has conquered death. Now gives new life, and He will return to judge. Where does that leave you? Unsaved, unrepentant, lost in sin person hearing me right now. Where does this leave you? Simply leaves you with two ways to live: your way or God's way. It's a choice we all face. Your only hope is to repent, believe, and follow Christ. If you're wondering on, how do I become a Christian? What does this mean? Then at the end of the service, come and see me or Richie and Randy. We'll be up here. Talk to us. We'll set up a time. We can meet. We can talk with you. For the time being, this church will be praying for the mercy of God to be shown to you. Father, we thank You. Yeah, I'm done. Thanks, Mike. That was a great transition. Father, we thank You that You are good and You are holy. I thank You that You care about us. And Father, I know that this is not a typical sermon, and I just pray, Lord, that it was glorifying to You, and that above all, Lord, we want people to be saved. And we want people to know the truth of Your love. And Father, we are excited this morning as well to hear that Haas is on his way home. And we hope Larry makes it home. He's not home yet. But we're thankful that Larry and Donna finally got to go on their cruise. And Father, we lift them up to You, that this time that they were away would draw them close to You, that it did draw them. And Father, as we patiently wait for You to return, help us to tell the world how awesome You are. In Christ's name, amen.